The rest of you, if you would turn with me to Ruth chapter 4, we're picking up in verse 13, and I'll be reading down through verse 22. This subtitle has been on our bulletin for all of our studies in the book of Ruth. Ruth is a story of political intrigue, tragedy, romance, redemption, and chesed. We're speaking today again about how Ruth is a story of redemption. We'll be looking at that redemption in three different perspectives. First, redemption for Naomi. The second, redemption for Israel. And probably, as you can see in the outline in your bulletin on those two pages. Thirdly, redemption for the world. Pick up in Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her. And the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. Thanks be to God. All right, redemption for Naomi. We've been speaking in our sermon series about the idea of redemption, namely that God rescues, that he delivers, that he saves from a certain conclusion at a cost to himself. Now, we saw last week how the Bible uses this concept of redemption, that God redeemed his people from slavery, from being subject to the Egyptians, which is to say, he bought them for himself. He purchased them or rescued them out of their miserable estate. The Bible also uses this idea of redemption in much more common ways. For instance, if you sell a piece of land, which still has is tied to your familial inheritance, a person is able to redeem it. That is to go buy it back at cost to yourself, to rescue that land for yourself. The Bible uses that idea in a number of contexts. And in this passage today, we hear about the redemption of Naomi. Now, even saying that prompts the question, what is Naomi being redeemed from? What's she being delivered from or rescued out of? And that presupposes the context in the book of Ruth. Now, if you've been here before, hopefully you remember all that we've been speaking about in this book. But if not, I want to give you a brief primer. Ruth is a book initially about tragedy and about profound loss. It's a book about one family living in God's promised land, which was subject to decay and to curse and to famine. And that family, things were so difficult that they left God's place, the place where God had promised to abide and to give his blessing and to be the king. And they set out instead for a foreign land, the land of Moab. Now, things went from bad to worse as Naomi loses her husband to death, and then her two boys are taken from her. You can imagine, if you put yourself in Naomi's shoes, the tragic loss that this would be. And she finds herself destitute and really in a series of very difficult circumstances. And so she decides to return to the land of Israel. And as she does so, she prays for her two daughters-in-law. She asks that they would find God's chesed, namely his covenant love, his steadfast loyalty, his blessing. She wants these two girls to find it, but doesn't believe that anymore God is steadfastly loving or faithful or loyal to her. She says in chapter 1, verse 8, "Go return, each of you, to your mother's house, and may Yahweh," the personal name of God in the Old Testament, "may Yahweh deal kindly with you, even as you have dealt with the dead and with me." She asks that God, this Hebrew word for steadfast love or loyalty and kindness, he would bestow upon them, as has said. And yet she believes herself, somehow she has been bereft of this as a result of her circumstances. Now, having said that, Naomi experiences God's steadfast love in the form first of a person, namely Ruth, who will not leave Naomi, who promises that wherever she will go, Ruth will go. Wherever she lodges, Ruth will lodge, and that Naomi's God will be her God. Ruth is a counter to Naomi's expectations, and that she expresses God's steadfast love. And yet, Naomi still doesn't get the point. She goes back to the land of Israel. And upon entering the land of Israel, she sees all of her old friends. And they say, "Naomi, it's been decades. It's so good to see you again." And she says, "Don't call me Naomi." Naomi, the name means pleasant. She says, "Instead, call me Mara," which means bitter. "I left full, I've returned empty." In Naomi's world, God's love, his kindness, his goodness has been robbed and removed from her. And now she experiences only tragedy and this profound sense of loss. Naomi was in effect saying, "Things will never be the same. This world and the sin that this world is riddled with and us have made things so awful that they can never be restored, that it can never be undone, that it can never be fixed." And yet the book continues to question her conclusions. In chapter 2, verse 20, God begins to provide for Naomi and Ruth. How? Through another act of hesed, steadfast loving kindness, this time at the hands of a man named Boaz. And Naomi herself has to exclaim, "May he," that is Boaz, "be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken us." Whose kindness, Boaz or Yahweh's? The answer, as we studied, being yes. God was bringing redemption or rescue to Naomi and to Ruth. Now, that would come together in a much faster way as Ruth and Naomi plotted together in a risque and daring, dangerous plan that we studied last week. I'm not going to tell you all about that, but it's pretty tantalizing, and so you might want to check it out online. It's good stuff. And what happens at the end of that, as we studied in our sermon last week, is that God redeems Ruth and Naomi. How so? Well, through Boaz, whom she marries, God begins to work out salvation, literally rescuing them from starvation and from economic plight. And what's more, he deals kindly with them. Now, all of this comes together as some of the backdrop to give us an appreciation for the scene that we now understand in Ruth chapter 4. Really, what this passage shows us is a picture of the fullness of redemption that Naomi has experienced. You'll notice the same women that were previously present in chapter 1, that Naomi proclaimed, "Call me Mara, call me bitter," now stand up and call her blessed. It's the same audience. And it's all because Naomi now is benefited from again having a child through Ruth. This is Ruth's son, to be sure. But the child is, as they exclaim, a restorer of life, a nourisher of old age. Again, God has redeemed blessing from curse. He has given life from death. And then this beautiful picture of redemption, verse 16. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse." Now, it would be easy to pass over this and to miss its significance. But you have to use your imagination a bit. This is the woman who had lost everything in life and who thought it could never be undone. And now she is surprised by the unexpected measure of God's goodness to her. And she takes this little baby, Obed, on her lap. And you can imagine she's caring for him, and she's cooing with him, and poking him, and tickling him, and comforting him, and bouncing him. And the little baby is making eyes and laughing and smiling. And she is overwhelmed by God's faithful love. This is a picture of restoration. This is a picture of redemption. And it has come in full to the woman who is empty. And so our story ends on this heartwarming note where Naomi, the one who doubted God in the midst of her circumstances, has been restored, redeemed. Where she was empty, she has been made full. Where she was broken, she's been made happy. And she is delighting and exulting in this little baby. And her friends are exclaiming the baby's praises. May he be renowned in Israel. May he be a great man. And then something utterly shocking happens. You think the story would conclude right there, right? But the narrator really drops the bomb. He does something that we would never have anticipated in the first reading of Ruth. He goes on to explain that this one who was named Obed was the father of Jesse, was the father of David. Now the narrator introduces something that demonstrates to us that his idea of what's happening with Ruth and Naomi is far larger than what's happening just in this little family. Instead, this isn't simply a story of redemption for Naomi. This is a story really about how God's working to redeem Israel. This is a political story. This is a story about God's man, the king, none other than David, through whom God seeks to bring redemption to his people more corporately. Now, in the first week, we noted that this is a story of political intrigue, a story of political origins, a pro-David story in contrast to a pro-Saul story. Saul being the first king of Israel, being a descendant of the clan or the tribe of Benjamin, and this book being set within the time of the judges, where the clan of Benjamin in the final chapter of Judges had an infamous case of gang rape, which led to something of a civil war in Israel. All of which is to say, you would think you wouldn't want a king from the tribe of Benjamin. This story paints a contrast between these shady origins of King Saul and the humble but triumphant origins of King David. Now, I want to give you an example, and it's a political example, but I'm not using it for any political purpose of my own or any political perspective. In fact, I'd never want to speak about politics as a pastor, as a minister. But since Ruth is a political story, here's a political story, which I think functions in the same way to help us gain the picture. It's about John McCain. When he was first running for Congress in 1982, one of the things that threatened to derail his campaign was that his opponent kept bringing up that John McCain had really never lived in Arizona. He didn't understand Arizona and its particular problems and solutions. And this opponent brought that up in a debate. And here's John McCain's response. He says, listen, I spent 22 years in the Navy. My father was in the Navy. My grandfather was in the Navy. We were in military service and we tended to move a lot. We had to live in all parts of the country, all parts of the world. I wish I would have had the luxury, like you, of growing up and living and spending my entire life in a nice place like the First District of Arizona. But I was doing other things, as a matter of fact. Now when I think about it, the place I lived the longest in my life was Hanoi Hilton. This is a story which it powerfully commends John McCain because it tells the truth about his background, his rise from lowly origin through tragedy and difficult circumstance to triumph. And it makes the audience say, this is the kind of guy I want to get behind, right? When you hear this story, you think, this is the kind of guy I want to support. I want him to be my leader. I want him to represent me. Well, in the same way, the book of Ruth tells the story of a man, Boaz, an immensely godly man, and of a destitute woman, Ruth, who was gutsy and who practiced chesed. And it tells the story of David's beginnings and of the origins of this new leader in Israel. And it made Israel say, I want to get behind a Davidic monarchy not a Saulite monarchy. Now, that's all important because Ruth, the book of Ruth, points us to what God would do in David. The book of Ruth is not ultimately then a story about one obscure family that lived some 2,500 years ago. Instead, this is a story about what God was doing through ordinary people, where there are no miracles, where there are no prophets, where how he was progressing history to bring about his intended redemption and redemption of a people. And in King David, what we see is that God was acting to further his kingdom and his plan of redemption for all Israel, and as we'll talk about in a minute, for all of the world. Israel, the idea behind Israel is that God had set apart one special place, a little sliver of land, which was to be different from all of the rest of the world, which was struggling under the curse of sin and all of its consequence. This place was to be a place where God's promise would flourish, where blessing would abound, where God would physically, literally live, where he would be present in a home like the people were in homes, just like the garden, the world, was meant to be from the beginning. Israel was to be a place where God's law was to be kept and where God was to be worshipped in truth. And of course, that was not the case in the period of Judges. How did it become that way? Well, it's through none other than King David. David was the one that established obedience. David was the one that led God's people in truth and in worship. David was their representative who established God's kingdom here on earth and who furthered God's cause. And therefore, we hear in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God's promise to David, even as David is facing the end of his life and knows that his reign and his own life are limited. This is what God says, 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's speaking to his prophet. Now, therefore, thus say to you, my servant David, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, that you would be prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went. I have cut off your enemies before you, and I will make for you a great name. Like the names of the great ones of the earth, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them, that they will dwell in their own place and will be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, and formerly from the time when I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares, I will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the house of his, the throne of his kingdom, forever. It goes on from there, but you get the idea. God is promising David steadfast loving kindness, chesed, and out of that, that from David's loins, God will continue his kingdom work to establish peace on the earth, to bring about prosperity, blessing, and abundance, that he might be known and worshipped. And all of this is occurring in one little mini model or replica for what God intends to do for the whole world in this one piece of land through this one family and through this one king. Now, if you're familiar with the story of the Bible, you know that these grandiose promises, with our heightened expectation from the ladies in Israel speaking about Obed to what we see promised in David, you know that all of these things come crashing down rather abruptly, right? Initially, we are greatly disappointed in David's son, and then especially in David's grandson. We are greatly disappointed in the people, Israel. It seems that the problems that plagued the world plagued them just as much. And that even in this one little reserve where God's presence and kingdom were to flourish, things go amiss. And we are greatly disappointed. And yet the Bible holds out hope that what God was doing to redeem his people Israel on a small scale was ultimately just something that foreshadowed what he would do to redeem the world. And David, as the king and the people of Israel, become something of a paradigm by which we understand God's redemption for the whole of the world. For instance, Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, God speaking about what will happen when his adulterous people Israel return to him. Then the children of Israel will return. They will seek the Lord their God, and I will make David their king. And this is hundreds of years after David has lived and died. I will make David their king. They shall come to fear the Lord, to enjoy his goodness in the latter days. The Bible is depicting a time when God will restore all that's lost, where Israel thought it could never be fixed. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, I'm just reading one line, but what that prophet Isaiah pictures is this tree, which is the line of David. David, his family, and all of the people that he represents, Israel, that the tree has been cut at the very bottom, sawn in two, so that all that remains is a stump. Things are broken beyond repair. And yet the prophet says, in that day, a shoot will rise up from the stump. From the stump, the lineage of Jesse, an heir of David, to reclaim all of God's work. It will not only be for Israel, but, as Isaiah said, for the nations. What the prophet envisions, as he spoke about earlier, is all of the world coming streaming into this place where his promise abounded. And God, again, ruling over the world through a man, exercising his authority, and bringing about blessing from curse. All right, that's the meta-narrative of the Bible. And when we get to the beginning, the first page of the New Testament, it helps us to appreciate, to understand what St. Matthew tells us about Jesus. Because this genealogy mentioned in Ruth chapter 4 is not just the genealogy for Boaz. It's not just the genealogy for David. It's the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1. This is how Matthew explains Jesus' beginnings. The genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 5. He is the son of Nahshon, who's the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And then verse 17. So these are all of the generations from Abraham to David. There were 14 generations from David to the deportation, where Israel was taken from the land, and 14 generations from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The point that Matthew is making in the beginning of his book is that Jesus' story, Jesus' life, fulfills all that God meant for Adam and had promised in him. What God meant for David and for Israel, these things come to their rightful conclusion in the Christ, namely the King, the person of Jesus. And that it's in him that God is taking up again this story of redemption to redeem the world, to bring about blessing from curse and life from death. And so it's no wonder then in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, the people begin to cry out, Hosanna, which means save us, son of David. And Jesus does so in a strange way to many of our conceptions. He does so by giving up of his own life. He pays the ultimate cost to bring about release, to bring about salvation or deliverance for the world, for God's people. Listen to the way the author of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, speaks about this. In him, this is in Jesus, we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in his wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul brings all of the themes, the threads of this grand story together. He tells us that God, even from the beginning, has had a purpose, and even though his will is mysterious, God has brought about his plan to its conclusion. It was a plan ultimately to redeem or to unite all things, that is, the cosmos and people, back to himself, things on heaven and on earth. And that God has made this redemption now a reality. How? Through the blood of Christ, through his resurrection, which means we can now be forgiven. And it means that Christ is now the king, as the Apostle Paul explains, the head over the body, the one to whom everything has been subjected, and God is exercising his authority. This means that for you, even if you feel broken, and even if you think things could never be repaired, as you look at your own life or as you look at your story, this means that there is hope. I love about Christianity that it doesn't brush aside the real loss and tragedy that exists within the world and within us. Christianity looks square in the eye at the awful realities that faced Naomi and that faced Ruth. And it looks square in the eye at the awful things in our lives. And yet it tells us that there is a reason for hope, a reason for joy, and it's because God has acted out of his steadfast love. He's acted to redeem the world. He's done so in the person of Jesus Christ. And that means things that are broken can be made new. That means that you, just like Naomi, have cause for hope and for trusting in Yahweh. The Apostle Paul would have us to know, as he explains in the book of Ephesians, that we need therefore to repent, to be reconciled to God, and to be a part of what he's doing to redeem the world, to be made a part of his people. And as we heard about in Titus, God will meet us, he will forgive us, and he will apply redemption that we see for Naomi and Israel to all of the peoples, all of the types of peoples, the races and tongues and languages, all of the tribes of the earth, people even like us. Let's pray to God. Would you stand with me and we'll thank him for this? Our God, we thank you that as we heard in the call to worship, you are a God over heaven and earth, a God who is mighty and is deserving of praise. And yet you are a God who looks down and sees the poor and the lowly, even the widow, and makes her the bearer of children. We thank you for the beautiful picture of redemption that we see in Naomi and how you worked in an unexpected way to bring about your loyalty, your faithfulness and kindness to her. We pray that this picture of redemption would sink deeply into our conceptions, that we might see the grandiose nature of your love, the way that you have lavished it upon us too, especially in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, might we be a people who respond to what you are doing in the world and so participate in it. We want to live under King Jesus, to follow him with our lives. Aid us in this, even when things are difficult, as Naomi experienced. Give us a better appreciation of what you are doing in the large ways to work out your plan for the fullness of time to redeem all that's broken. We pray for this in Jesus' name together. Amen.